some of you young folks might be wondering, we don't have junior church this morning. So you're just going to have to be attentive and stick with me here for a few minutes as we look into the Word of God. But I wonder, have you ever thought about how involved the angels were in the events leading up to and surrounding the birth of Jesus? And really, much of what we know, unless you're about who Jesus is, comes from what I would call angelic announcements. Now, you might be thinking that I'm referring to what Pastor Matt does at the end of our Sunday services, but those aren't the angelic announcements that I have in mind. What I'm talking about are the four angel proclamations that are interwoven into the birth narratives. And let me just give you highlights of these four. And I'll do this chronologically. So the first one is found in Luke 1, and you don't have to turn there. We're not going to read through these, but hopefully these are familiar things to you. We'll just kind of stir your thinking. The first is when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. He was the gentleman who was to become the father of John the Baptist. He was a Jewish priest. He was burning incense in the temple, specifically right adjacent there to the Holy of Holies. And you maybe remember what the angel said. He announced that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, despite their advancing years, and they were an age that would make me seem rather young. And he said that they were going to be parents, naturally. And their son, who was going to be named John, as I said, later on as John the Baptist, would come in the spirit and power of Elijah as the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And some months later, Gabriel makes another announcement, this one to a young lady, a virgin young lady named Mary, who is engaged. They would have called it betrothed, but in our context, it would be like being engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. And Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit and then give birth to a son who is to be named Jesus. Then in Matthew chapter 1, we're told that an angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel again, though his name isn't given, but he comes to this betrothed husband to Joseph in a dream. And this is some months later, and Joseph has just recently learned that his fiancée is pregnant, and of course, he knows that he's not the father. So he's grappling with what to do. And the angel tells Joseph, you know, you don't need to be afraid to take Mary as your wife, to go ahead and continue on with the marriage. He says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then the angel says to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what the name Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. One more. A familiar passage in Luke chapter 2. Where once again the angel of the Lord, and again I would say probably Gabriel, appears this time to a band of shepherds as they watch their flocks by night. And he tells them that they don't need to fear. And then he makes another great proclamation. He says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So just from those four angelic announcements, we know these things. We know that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to a virgin. We know that he is the Lord, the Messiah, the promised Savior. We know that in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, there will be a forerunner who will go before him to prepare people for his arrival, for his appearance. That forerunner, of course, being John the Baptist. And we could be more nuanced than all of that, but that's a lot of theology of Christmas right there, as declared by the angels. Now, when we think about Christmas, we generally turn to passages in the Bible that give us accounts of Jesus' birth. You know, in particular, the first couple chapters in Luke, first couple chapters in Matthew, and that's where these angelic proclamations come from. We like hearing about those announcements. We like hearing about Mary and Joseph and their travels to Bethlehem and Noah at the inn and the shepherds coming and the wise men coming and the birth of Jesus being laid there in a manger. And all of those things are for us, particularly we who are believers, but even for people in large measure, those are things that are just kind of heartwarming to us and encouraging to us. And they stir certain thoughts in our minds. And so that's where we tend to kind of focus our attention oftentimes when we are considering Christmas in a service like this. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the letter, the first letter written by the Apostle John. So not the Gospel of John, but First John, the first epistle to John. It's very near the end of your New Testaments. If you need a Bible this morning, there should be a black hardcover Bible, looks like this, in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find First John chapter 1 on page 1715 in the pew Bibles. In a moment here, we are going to read the first four verses in John's epistle. Okay, the Apostle John, he wrote a gospel, and then later he wrote three letters. We call them 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And so this is the first of those letters that John wrote. And he begins, in certain ways, a little bit like he began his gospel. But you follow along here as I read from 1 John chapter 1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." You know, though it may not seem like it, just like the angels were doing, John is actually declaring the reality of the Christmas message. Notice the terms he uses. He says, we bear witness. We testify of these things. We show them to you. We declare this to you. And what we're declaring, he says, we've written it down so that we today can still consider that declaration. And though John doesn't describe the events and the personalities of the nativity of Jesus, he has given us a wonderfully concise explanation of what the nativity means, of the significance of that birth, of the reality of just who Jesus is and why he came. It's a powerful passage that helps to reveal the true message of Christmas. So with that in mind, entitled the message this morning, just simply, The Message of Christmas. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look a little bit more at this passage. Our Father, we are thankful for this Christmas season. We're thankful for the occasion that we just take, especially at this time of year, to celebrate the coming of Jesus, the birth of the eternal Son of God. Father, we celebrate not only his birth, not only his arrival, but all that that means to us. The sinless life that he lived. The sacrifice that he gave, shedding his blood, giving his life on the cross so that we might have eternal life. I pray as we spend these few moments together this morning that while these truths, most of these folks are well familiar with, but that these things would stir our hearts afresh. If there might be some under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on the live stream, if there might be some who have never trusted Jesus, depending on Him alone for salvation, I pray that today would be for them the day when they would recognize their need and turn to the Lord Jesus, the baby born in the manger, grown to be a man, the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. They might turn to Him in saving faith and receive forgiveness of sins. Eternal life is a gift. Ask, Father, for Your help as we study these few verses of Scripture. I pray that Your Spirit would minister the truth of this passage. Pray that You'd guide my thoughts and my words, and that You would use these things to challenge, to encourage, to convict, to help these Your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share briefly with you five observations about the message of Christmas that are announced, that are declared, so to speak, in these opening verses of John's letter. And here's the first of them. The message of Christmas is decidedly theological. Yes, it's historical, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but it isn't just an account of something that happened. It's an account of something that has profound implications, not just in that generation, but today and for all eternity, not just for shepherds and wise men and Mary and Joseph and Herod and those who lived in those days, the apostles, but for you and me, for every person who has ever been born. Notice how John begins this letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So he's talking about that person who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, we've touched him. Then he refers to him as the Word of Life. And he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness. And the first important theological truth that John wants us to understand is that Jesus is God incarnate. In our Bibles, best I can recall, three beginning verses, okay? Three verses that talk about beginnings. There's, of course, the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Then there's another beginning verse at the beginning of John's Gospel. Not his epistle, that's where we are here, but at the beginning of his Gospel. And John starts his Gospel not at the manger, but way before that. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later, of course, by the way, he's talking about Jesus, and we come to understand that when we get to verse 14. And he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Last week we talked about only begotten. That Greek word has the idea of the unique, the one of a kind. There's no other Jesus. He's not just some person who happens to be related to God. He is God Himself. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God. And John says, and as we observed His life, we recognize that He was full of grace and truth. So that's the second beginning verse. Then the third beginning verse is our text, where John begins this letter saying, that which was from the beginning. So he doesn't say in the beginning, but he says, that which the person who was from the beginning. In other words, he's saying, Jesus has always been. He's from the beginning, from before the beginning, from eternity past. I've talked about this so many times before, but I never tire of saying it again. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. at Christmas, he didn't cease to be God. And he wasn't born as God. He was God who has always been, who was then born as a man, who took upon him human flesh. That's literally what the word incarnation means. Comes from a Latin expression that means to take flesh, to be made flesh. John said, the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. That's speaking about his incarnation. So while Jesus was very much born, his birth was different than ours in certain ways because he didn't begin when he was born. He didn't begin when he was conceived. He was from the beginning. But there in Bethlehem, he entered into this earth as a man. And that, folks, is the central reality of Christmas. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God. He's Emmanuel. And we sing that to him sometimes, O come, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel simply means God with us. So Jesus is Jehovah's salvation. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God come to tabernacle with us, to dwell with us, to live with us. God with us. He is God, but he's also a man. And John makes that clear in verse 1 of our text when he says, that which was from the beginning, but then he describes him this way. And this is someone who I have heard. Someone who I have seen with my eyes. Someone we have looked upon and our hands have handled. He's human. He's got a body. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. We learned from him. We spent time with him. He's not just some spiritual apparition, and he's certainly not just some figment of our imaginations. We saw this. We experienced all these things. And you say, well, why did God come as a man? Well, he did so that he could, one, show to us what God really is like when you put him in human flesh. But more importantly, he came to save us from our sins. As a man, he could pay that penalty that we, as men, and I don't mean men as in as opposed to women, I mean as mankind. We as people who are part of the human race. We have a problem with sin. And Jesus came and was made flesh like us, though still God, both at the same time, fully God, fully man. But he did that so that he could save us from the penalty of sin that we deserve. And that's the great theological implication of Christmas. Jesus is God incarnate. Then here's another profound reality. Jesus is eternal life. In verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've handled, and then at the end of the verse, John describes him as the Lord of life. And just as in John's gospel, here in the opening verses of his epistle, John refers to Jesus as the Lord, right? In the beginning was the Lord, and the Lord was with God, and the Lord was God, John says at the beginning of his gospel. Here he says, this one who is from the beginning, he is the Lord of life. Now look at what he says about Jesus in verse 2. For the life was manifested. It was revealed to us. It was shown to us. We saw it. We bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. And you know, frankly, it would be better if the E on eternal and the A on life were capitalized. Because he's not talking about you and me having eternal life in a direct sense there. He's saying this Jesus, he is eternal life. That's who he is. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And he is eternal life, which was with the Father from the beginning, right? And then John says, and he was manifested unto us. We saw him. Think about this, folks. We are not being told here merely that Jesus has eternal life, though he does. Or even that he gives eternal life, though he does. But our text says much more than that. It says that he is. He's the very essence of eternal life. Now think about the implications that flow from that statement. Jesus is in fact the eternal God himself. He is life itself. He is salvation itself. In all other religions, the founder of that religion points the way to eternal life or life after death or whatever. And there's different ways they would suggest you can experience that. Nirvana, whatever it might be. But because Jesus is God come in the flesh, he is eternal life. And to come to him by faith, believing in who he is and what he has done for us on the cross, that is to have then that same life, eternal life. In other words, when we're saved, we enter into that life with him as Jesus comes and lives in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. At the other end of this epistle, right, we're looking right at the very beginning, at the end of John's first epistle, 1 John 5:20, John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Folks, Christmas is about the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And Christmas declares that Jesus not only has eternal life and gives eternal life, but that he is eternal life. And thirdly, Christmas declares that salvation is by grace. I know this is familiar ground for most of us, but it is the foundation of the true gospel. And we ought to rejoice in it every time that thought about salvation by grace jumps into our minds. Now, Jesus didn't come just to be an example. Some people say, well, Jesus was a prophet, a great prophet. Jesus was a man, a good man, an honorable man, a godly man. And his life is to us is an example of how we ought to live. And that is a great understanding of who Jesus is. Certainly, his life is an example of what it is to live godly, to walk in the Spirit, all those kinds of things. But the essence of Jesus' life is not principally to be an example. It's to be a Savior. To be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus came to die. You know, Jesus himself said, you know, I'm come to seek and to save the lost. He was born to die, as we sometimes say. He came to offer himself for us. He became sin for us. He never sinned. But on the cross, he bore our sins. He took our sins. He died the death that you and I deserve. He paid the penalty that we owe because of our sins. And that is true for every one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. We need salvation. And if you trust Jesus as your Savior, by faith, on the basis of his sacrifice, brought to us by virtue of God's grace, then you can be forgiven. And you enter into his eternal life. You're reconciled with God. You stand before God complete in Jesus with his righteousness and his life. That's something you can't earn for yourself. It's only by God's grace. It's only because of the gracious sacrifice of the eternal Son of God who took human flesh, was born in a manger, and came to die for you and for me. That's why it's so important that we accept the historicity of what the Bible tells us, period, but in particular about Jesus, about his virgin birth, about his sinless life, about his miracles, about his substitutionary death, about his bodily resurrection. Those things, by virtue of being true, that is what makes the gospel, the power of God unto salvation that it is. If those things aren't true, then there's no left to believe. Those are the things that distinguish Jesus from real men and from false gods. And those are the things that testify to the efficacy of his substitutionary death on our behalf. So we talked here about how the message of Christmas is decidedly theological in these three and many other ways. But here's the second observation kind of connected to that. The message of Christmas is historically authentic. In other words, it's true. All of it. Everything about it. Jesus is real. And it's tied to the fact that salvation is by grace. Because do you understand, folks, that if salvation is by works, then it really doesn't matter if these things are true or not. If Jesus is just an example, he could even be a fictitious example. But salvation is by grace. And it's rooted in these very theological realities that we've talked about, and everybody would have to believe them as true if we are to be saved. It isn't just about being motivated to follow Jesus' example and try to do better for ourselves in hopes of proving ourselves worthy before God. Folks, it doesn't work that way. We can't do it. Left to ourselves, we all fall short. We always fall short. We are sinners. None of us is righteous. No, not one. Only Jesus. He's the only one who can lead that sinless life and therefore pay the debt that you and I owe. And that's because he is God incarnate. Only God can pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. The reality of the gospel message is predicated on the truth of Jesus being who the Bible presents him to be. And John attests to that fact. He says Jesus is eternal life. You say, well, how does he know? Well, look at how it begins. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we've observed, we've watched, our hands have handled, the word of life, and he doesn't say this, but it's implied. And we've heard all these things that he has told us himself. The things he taught us, the things we saw him live, and the things we heard him say. Now, he talks about the idea of, you know, we've heard him, we've seen, he kind of goes through those things that may seem like rhetorical, you know, flourish, just kind of a poetic way of saying, we know who he is. But this is actually the language of ancient jurisprudence, where John speaks of hearing and seeing and touching. He's not simply writing creatively. He's swearing a deposition, so to speak. He's saying, I was an eyewitness of these things. I saw how he lived. I witnessed some of his miracles. I experienced the firsthand the power of his preaching. I saw lives changed. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where for a few moments we saw his glory flash up visibly. I watched him die. I saw his body placed in the tomb. 3 days later, I went to the empty tomb. And then I saw the risen Christ, and I spent time with him after his resurrection. And I ate with him, and I touched him, and I learned from him, and then I watched him ascend up into heaven, where he is today seated at the right hand of his Father. Not just John, many others. And folks, it's all true. It's attested by many witnesses. Those who want to discount the historicity of the Gospels, you know, do so in a way that they would never try to do with other ancient writings. The Bible is so well attested to. The witnesses are so clearly laid out. And maybe when we get to Easter, we'll look again at just those historic evidences, those various reports and records, and how clearly they demonstrate that these things are true. Folks, if Christmas is just a nice legend, then you're on your own. But Christmas is entirely true. We live in a world full of lies and counterfeits. Throughout history, there have been false gods who are presented as alternatives to the one true God. There are fables and legends and myths, which even if they seem harmless enough, can lead to doubts about the authentic truths of the Bible. That's why I have certain reservations about a fanciful figure that gets a lot of attention at Christmas. Now, I understand that we have some young folks here in here with us. And so I want to be careful not to burst anyone's bubble from the pulpit as much as I would love to. So I'm going to do this very carefully so as not to usurp parental authority in the bursting of bubbles. what I'm going to do is speak a little bit cryptically. And I'm pretty sure that if you can decipher what I'm saying, then I think it's safe to say your bubble has already been burst. Okay? So you're not going to learn anything that you don't already know. Of course, the person I'm thinking about is a rather corpulent, chaotically charged older man with a general sense of humor and a good fashion sense that kind of when it comes to winter attire. And he reportedly travels in a vehicle that is the envy of every ecologically sensitive American because it uses no gas whatsoever. It's roughly 8 horsepower, some might say 9, and it runs on digested vegetation. How natural. Now, this man is assisted by some amazingly efficient helpers who, though small in stature, are unbelievably productive. And this kind grandfatherly figure has some pretty remarkable qualities himself. He's benevolent in the extreme. He's all-knowing in that he's able to discern people's behavior from halfway around the globe. On the basis of that behavior, he either extends or withholds rewards. And at least one day a year, I guess one night a year, he is virtually omnipresent. And he's been known to perform miracles like entering and exiting houses without going through a door or a window. I suppose all that may seem harmless enough. But parents, let me caution you about the message we send when we allow this fabled personage to cloud our view of what Christmas really is. Yes, Christmas is about gift-giving, in a sense. But that's because Christmas represents the unspeakable gift of God's Son. So let's keep our focus on who the real gift-giver is. Anything that detracts or distracts from the real meaning of Christmas, and any person or thing, whether real or imagined, like you or who, who is held in a place of prominence that usurps the preeminence of Jesus. I can't help but think that something's not right there. And that it's something that finds its source perhaps even in the kingdom of darkness. And however unwittingly stands in opposition to Jesus. Folks, let's be sure that we focus our children and ourselves on the realities of Christmas. Realities clearly declared in the Scriptures rather than myths and legends and fables. The life of Jesus isn't a fairy tale. It's not a story that begins with once upon a time and ends with, and they all lived happily ever after. You know, the Bible gives us a true record of God himself miraculously stepping into the world he created in order to bring salvation to lost sinners like us. And the implications of Christmas, of the birth of Jesus, those things are truly eternal and cosmic. So that's number two, the message. It's true. It's real. Number three, the message of Christmas must be spiritually apprehended. Verse 2, John says, "For the life was manifested." It was made known to us. We've seen it. We bear witness. We show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. You know, though it is absolutely true, as I've said, the message of Christmas, the truths of the incarnation of the eternal Son and the gracious salvation that he offers. You know, to the natural man, to the unsaved person, those realities perhaps seem suspect. Human reasoning doesn't naturally accept Bible truth. In other words, it's not something you uncover by analysis and scientific proof. It's something you believe by faith. Now, I think that the truths of the Bible are very clearly established in the world around us, in the unfolding of history, all of those kinds of things. So it's not we're believing something that has no foundation whatsoever, but the fact is, when it comes right down to it, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Salvation is by faith, by believing. Yes, we can examine the evidence, if you will. We can look into these things. The angels themselves try to look into the matter of salvation. But at the end of the day, these are things that are spiritually believed. God's Word says, don't try to figure it out. Believe what is written here. And God will illumine your mind if you'll allow Him. And He'll open your heart to the truth. He'll make it known to you. That's what John is saying. It wasn't that John figured all this out. This isn't anything original with John. John says, this was shown to us. God showed John the reality of these things. John saw the reality of God in the person of Jesus. These things were explicable no other way, and he testifies to those things, appealing to us to embrace what God says in his word, not just about Christmas, but from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. And folks, if you believe what God says, you will begin to experience the reality of those truths in your own life. Your life will change. Your thinking will change. Your perspective will change. That's what God does through His Word when people open their hearts and their minds and consider the truth of what we have in the Scripture. And the truth will set you free. So if Christmas is to be more than just a heartwarming story to you, ask God to open your heart and mind and by His Spirit convince you that He is. Number four, the message of Christmas says that fellowship with God is possible. The reason Jesus came was because it was only through Him that we could be reconciled to God. God is holy. God can't overlook sin. And yet through Christ we can be reconciled to God. Look at what John says in verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That you might be one of us. That you might embrace these truths as we have. Then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Christmas means you can have fellowship with God. The Greek word translated fellowship is one that many of you already know. It's the word koinonia. And it speaks of a relationship where there are things held in common. John says you can have fellowship with we who already know Jesus if you would embrace the message of Jesus. And we have all that in common. We often say salvation isn't about religion. That's true. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Himself. If you want to be saved, you can't simply know some things about Jesus. And even if you believe the reality, the historical accuracy of everything I've said, even if you embrace it spiritually as being true, you must still humble yourself and come to Jesus and enter into a personal relationship with Him by faith. Here's the thing, dear person. God will listen to you. And if you bow your heart before Him and you call out to Him and you say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I do many things wrong. I know I can't save myself. And then you ask Him for forgiveness. You ask Him for His righteousness. You ask Him to intervene in your life and make you a child of God. You know what? God will hear that prayer. And He will answer that prayer. And in an instant, just like that, you'll pass from death into life. Sometimes people say it can't be that easy. It's not about hard or easy. If it's left to us, if we think it's got to be hard, then we're relying on ourselves. But it's about just coming to that simple acknowledgement that what I need is a Savior. What I need is Jesus. What I need is forgiveness. And I'm going to look to Him and call out to Him and ask Him. And He'll answer. And He will save you in that moment. Christmas and the Incarnation teaches that God went to infinite lengths to make himself known to us and to make it possible for us to have fellowship with him. It's not just about human interaction and camaraderie with others who call themselves Christians. It's not just a meeting of social needs. Jesus came so that we can say with John, truly our fellowship is with the Father, the God of all creation, and with his Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to wrap up here. Fifth truth that I want us to consider, fifth observation about the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas inspires joy. You may have noticed that the first and the last song that the choir sang, and we sang a stanza or so with them, both on the front end and the back end, was that very familiar Christmas song, which is really about a lot more than Christmas. It's about all the implications of Christmas, written by Isaac Watts, called Joy to the World. Look at verse 4 here. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The idea is that you would be overflowing with joy. That you would have all the joy you can imagine. That your life would be marked by joy. Christmas is indeed about joy to the world. Just like Isaac Watts wrote. Some translations read that our joy may be full. Just the idea of together we can rejoice. We can lift our voices together and send joy to the world. Folks, the message of Christmas is good news of great joy. It's obviously a source of joy for those who come to Christ for the first time. But it's also a source of joy for us who know Jesus, because we are reminded afresh of what Jesus has done for us. One of the scripture texts that was read during the cantata recounted the angel's words in Luke 2:10. But the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings." Good news, that's the gospel. "Of great joy, which shall be to all people." It's available to anyone and everyone. Whoever shall come to the Lord Jesus humbly, honestly, by faith. And folks, if you're saved, then you know that getting saved is a joyful thing. The burden of sin is lifted. You're forgiven. You begin to recognize that God has great plans for you. You find new satisfaction and encouragement and victory through fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as well as fellowship with other believers. And folks, seeing others then come to Christ is a joyful thing too. A lot more I'd love to say. I think we'll leave it with that. We have great opportunities during this Christmas season to do as John does in this epistle, to proclaim the message of Christmas, to declare that the baby born in the manger is the eternal Son of God, that he has and is eternal life, and that eternal life is available to everyone, to anyone who will come to him by faith. It's by grace. God's gift, not earned. It's a time to rejoice in the reality that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. I wonder, have you received that gift? The gift of salvation. If you're uncertain about this, the Bible says that if you're truly saved, then you know you have eternal life. That's not a presumptuous statement, because I'm not saying that I know I have eternal life because I'm so good. No, I know I have eternal life because I'm such a sinner, and Jesus came to save sinners. You know, Pastor Paul said, "Oh, I am chief." All of us should be able to say that. All of us should be honest enough to say that. And Jesus promises, God's word is true, it doesn't change, that there is salvation to all who come to him by faith, so we can know. Dear person, if you don't know, God wants you to be able to know. He says, just humble yourself. Admit your sin. Admit your need. Look to Jesus. Put your faith in him and him alone. Stop trusting yourself. Stop thinking that you can do it. just simply cast yourself on His mercy and His grace. For by grace, we're saved. Through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. If you're all uncertain about that, in just a minute, we're going to have a quiet time. Heads are going to be bowed, eyes are going to be closed, our musicians are going to play an appropriate song. And if you're uncertain about that, I would just encourage you to maybe step out from where you are. And we'd love to have someone show you from the Bible what Jesus has done for you. People won't be looking around. At the end of the service, you know, slip out to the back and, you know, just let me know that you're concerned. You have questions. We'd love to be a help to you. It would be a sad thing for someone to leave this room today having heard the clear truth of the gospel and not receive it. But it would be a glorious thing, a joyful thing, a freeing thing. For someone who maybe came with questions, to go away assured and confident in the salvation that we can have in Christ. And believer, I wonder, how have you been doing this holiday season, and really every day of our lives, in pointing people to Jesus, in telling people about Jesus, in saying, listen, I have fellowship with God and with the Eternal Son, and He wants to have fellowship with you too. And Jesus was born to make all of that possible. That's the message of Christmas. It's the message we have the privilege of sharing. Father, we are thankful for Your word. As for Your blessing now in these moments of invitation. And I do pray if there is any who is without Christ, that today would be for them the day when they would humble themselves and turn to You in saving faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as our musicians play, let me just